Before I start, I'm going to ask that you would consider praying for me the next 2 weeks. I got invited close to a year ago to go to Jakarta, Indonesia. And I leave this coming week to go there. Cool story. We're talking, it's halfway around the globe. Next Sunday, I will be preaching at a church several stories high. And some Jakarta is, the greater Jakarta area is 30 million people. Heavily Muslim country. There's a church there that God has been doing great things with. I mean, I think around the time when they invited me to come speak sometime last year, within a period of just a few months, they had 50 converts. Like God was just growing beyond what they could even handle. And because of limited resources, I mean, this is not like the greater Chicago area where there are how many seminaries and divinity schools and churches and resources. In fact, I'm even bringing books with me because there isn't access to some of the same Christian books in Indonesia that we have here. I wish I could keep some of the books that they're giving, but no, I'm bringing them to the pastors who are there. But they are doing a series in the Gospel of John, and I wrote a commentary in the Gospel of John. And my commentary is one that this pastoral staff has been using in preparing their sermons. So when a new pastor joined the church to serve there, and he was looking at the pastor's desk and said, "Hey, that commentary, I studied under that guy in California." And they decided, "Hey, that's kind of cool. Maybe you could convince them to come out here." Because every year they bring usually professors to come give lectures, training, teaching. And so they asked me sometime last year to go to Jakarta. So I will be flying 21 hours. 13 and a half to Tokyo, Japan. I hope I'm sitting next to small Japanese man or woman. I'm going to get like the German rugby team or something next to me. I have a layover in Tokyo and then another 7.5 hours to Jakarta, Indonesia. I land at 5:05 a.m. Sunday morning and I preach at 10:30. Which, by the way, the guy that was my former student said, "Oh yeah, sorry about that." Yeah, I'm sorry too. But God is good. I will be spending two Sundays preaching. They are nearing the end of the Gospel of John, so I will just take right over and be preaching two Sundays of the Gospel of John. I'll be lecturing on John. I'll be speaking at numerous kind of Christian institutions or schools. Almost every evening I am somewhere talking about something. On the Saturday, my last Saturday there, I'm doing an all-day seminar on interpretation, how to read the Bible for the entire church. That goes from like 10 in the morning till 5 at night. I was warned, they said to me, "Listen, American food is a little different than what we have in Jakarta. Every speaker that's come has gotten sick. Don't eat anything unless we're sitting right next to you." I said, "No problem. No problem. It's a little spicier," he said. But I would ask you to pray for that. This has been a busy season in our church. It's been a busy season just in my own life. Yesterday, I was in Indianapolis, Friday night and all day yesterday, teaching interpretation for TEDS. I drive back last night, come. It's just been busy. It's just the way it worked out. It wasn't necessarily perfect planning. It couldn't all be foreseen, but it's been a busy season. So I would just ask my church family to pray. Pray for me as I travel and as I speak many times. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Jakarta. I look forward actually to seeing another local church ministering in a Muslim context, how they're wrestling with God's word. I look forward to being with the people and seeing how they function and singing songs in their culture and worshiping the same God. Just to think that literally next Sunday, it's 12-hour difference. So Saturday night next week, when you guys are getting ready for bed, I will be gathered with your brothers and sisters. They're not just somebody from Jakarta. These are your siblings in Christ. And I will literally be next Sunday, though Saturday our time, worshiping with more of our family of God, people that we may never see again until the Lord returns. And one day we will. We will all be singing together, though in this stage of earth's existence, we have to sing separately. One day we will sing all together, a grand choir, a congregational sing that will worship the Lamb. That's beautiful to think about. But if you would, just pray for me in that regard. Now, I want to thank you as well overall just for your participation in this creation project. This is the ending of it this Sunday. Greg just mentioned to you a couple minutes ago that there is a lunch for free for you to go to right after the second service. I know that's tricky for you, so if you haven't tried an ABF yet, you have no excuse now. Or just get a little coffee and come on back. We'll start shortly after that second service. We'll get things going. Our focus group will be there. You get to hear from just people right in our congregation who've been able to spend a little bit more time wrestling with some of the issues than the rest of the congregation has. But this sermon series and our guest speakers and other just kind of numerous little things going on around the church have been part of this creation project. We've tried to wrestle with the goodness of God's creation, the purpose of God's creation. In fact, this last sermon, I just even want to summarize what I've talked about so far. For the last 4 weeks, including today, we've looked at really one text, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Even what Julie just read, you can see how it opens up. Thus the heavens and earth. I mean, you can see it's giving a final statement about what Genesis 1 was talking about. That's the prologue of all of Scripture, is Genesis 1 and 2. The first week. So now, 4 weeks ago, I said to you, and I gave a message, I literally called it, Creation is Not a Debate. And I said there are four questions that Genesis 1 and 2 want answered, not just one. The one that we've tried to wrestle with is the how. And we debate the age of the earth and the nature of creation and how was and the ordering of things and the way that God, special and common grace ways, may have done that. And those are worthy debates. But man, has that taken us down a slightly different trajectory regarding the entirety of what Genesis 1 and 2 is talking about. Because there's three other questions that it wants to answer for you. Not just how, but who and what and why. So then 2 weeks ago, creation realized, I call it, I looked at how creation in Genesis 1, 1 through 25 was not only made good. We talked about what the world in Paul means, or the flesh can sometimes make us feel like spiritual is good and physical is bad, but no, that's not the case. Creation was made good and it has a goal, ultimately the new creation. Last week we looked at how creation is ruled and we looked at humanity. We looked at Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and we talked about how humanity in those verses is given a dignity, but also a dynasty to be this kingdom of priests who are reigning under Christ's authority on the earth, caring, guiding, ruling, ministering, doing God's kingdom work. And we as the church are those royal priests. Well, today I want to talk about creation rests in these last three verses of this prologue, but the first three in Genesis 2. I'm calling it Creation Rests, Life's Work and Rest. And I want to talk about several things regarding that today. So just remember, please, if you're able to come right after that second service today, around 12:15, we'll probably kick in full gear, grab some food. There's tables set up down there. Thank you, Thomas Cranky, for all your work in that regard. You can grab some food, have some salad, fellowship with your brothers and sisters, and we can discuss together what we've learned. But before we do that, let me just pray, and then let's look at Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Father, thank you. You are so good. And to think that 12 hours ago, our brothers and sisters in Jakarta were singing songs to the same God, and not just Jakarta, Indonesia, but in Australia, New Zealand, and Japan, and North and South Korea, maybe in some of those places down in basements and hidden, not in open, signed buildings. In China, in India, in Africa, in Canada, in Mexico, all across this country of ours, across Europe, Father. In all those places, your children gather. This kingdom of priests, this royal priesthood, an embassy on this earth that you are one day going to renew when your Son, the true and high King and Priest, returns. Well, help us to see that, Lord. And help us to see how you made all things good and with purpose, and even how in these last couple verses of the prologue of the Bible, you talk about work and rest. Help us to see, not from the spectacles of our employment, not from the spectacles of weekend, but through the spectacles of faith, to see how you designed all things. Thank you for your goodness, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to talk about two things, work and rest. And the first is this: we were designed for work, And it is a wonderful gift from God. And before you cringe at me saying that, let me suggest that you've been looking at work unbiblically if you simply see it as your job or your income. Let me explain. Work is not primarily about making money. Work is about being human. In our culture, people think their work provides for living. But the Bible would say our life gives us the opportunity to work. We ask it backwards. It's not what are you going to live on, as you can imagine a parent asking their burgeoning young adult. The question is, what are you going to work on? Now, please just understand, when I'm saying work, I want you to rethink work. It's not just a job, an employment. It is about being humanly creative and active and cultivating the created order that God designed and made for us. If you think that work is primarily about making money, or if you don't see it as connected to being human, then you will need to look at Genesis 1 and 2. If we had time, I would look later in Genesis 2, where it clearly is being described. Before the fall, work was assigned. Work existed before the fall. So if you think that work is a negative thing that simply happened because of sin, then you're not understanding Genesis 1 and 2. You were designed to be active and productive. And it wasn't just connected to money. It was connected to our humanity. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, verses we looked at briefly recently, says, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, rule. This all existed before the fall. Sin only changes the form of our work. It's hard. The sweat on the brow, the pain. It changes the fruit of the work. It's not as productive. It doesn't change the value of work. It doesn't change the purpose of work. The same way that the image of God is only distorted or made more difficult because of sin, it's not erased. So also with work. Work is assigned at creation before the fall, and get this, work appears to be in view in the new creation. If you thought heaven was sitting on a floating chair in a cloud, you've been watching too much Looney Tunes. You were designed to be fruitful, to be creative, to be productive. Work is not, therefore, a means to an end. It belongs to the end. It is no accident that the ultimate biblical picture of redeemed humanity involves a city. It goes from a garden in Genesis 1 and 2 that's meant to be cultured, developed, and it ends at the epilogue of the Bible in Revelation 21, 22 as a city. Note the development. A city reflects human culture in its most developed and complex forms, from a garden to a great cultural center. Humans were designed and therefore assigned to exercise dominion over all creation, turning the entire earth into a showcase of the majesty of God. So work was God's design from the beginning, and the ultimate goal was for every aspect of life and culture to be saturated with the beauty and the glory and the love of God. And that job will require all of eternity. And you, my friends, are those kind of workers. And it is a privilege and an honor and part of what it means to be human. So again, if you just think work of 9 to 5 or Monday to Friday with hump day in the middle, if that's how you view work, then you have been misinformed and you're distorting the very nature of what it means to be human. Fair enough. Sin changes the form of our work and even the fruit, but not the value and purpose. More evidence for this is simply this. God is a worker. Like, an argument against this would say God is in some lounge chair in heaven. Hey, dude, I worked 6 days. You guys got the rest, right? Like the very lazy business owner who doesn't do any of the work, right? The executive in the suite who's got all these laborers down below, but he's not working. If that's the image you have of your boss, I'm sorry. If that's the image you have of your God, you're wrong. God is a worker, and our work reflects and continues His work. God is not only the primary worker in Genesis 1 and 2. To be honest with you, throughout Scripture, God is the primary worker. All human work flows out of His work and cooperates with His work. To be honest, you could just say that our work is a subset of His work. I give you just in your notes some examples of this because I wanted to be particular. There's a helpful book that was for me by a guy named Robert Banks called Faith Goes to Work. And he saw, there's several books written on this topic that I kind of worked through this last couple weeks to see the topic of work and faith and Christianity. And Banks gives some interesting examples. He gives kind of six categories where God's work is reflected in our work. Let me just mention those for you. One is that, and he's arguing, and whether this is fair or not, or holistic, or the whole picture, these are helpful categories. He argues that every kind of work is going to fall under one of these. Whether you're a carpenter, an electrician, an at-home mom, whatever that is, some of your work is going to fit under one of these. So that there's redemptive work, and God's version of that is that He saves us and reconciles us. But humans participate in this. For example, evangelists do redemptive work. Pastors, how about this? Counselors, reconciling people. Peacemakers. But how about this? Writers, artists, producers, songwriters, poets, even actors who incorporate redemptive elements in the stories that they tell, the novels that they write, the songs that they sing, the films they produce, the performances that they act, and other works. Some of us might be doing creative work. God did creative work by fashioning the physical and human world. But God gives humans this creative task. People in the arts, sculptors, actors, painters, musicians, poets. If God created the beautiful seas and mountains and the stars in the sky, do we not reflect that with beautiful paintings, beautifully designed buildings, beautiful pieces of sculpture? But there's more. That creative work is also in craftspeople, such as potters, weavers, seamstresses, interior designers, metal workers, carpenters, builders, fashion designers, architects, novelists, even urban planners. All of them participate in the creative work, a subset of God's creativity. How about providential work? God provides for and sustains all human activity and creation. And so we see that happening also in our work. This includes conserving those in government, public utility workers, public policy makers, shopkeepers, career counselors, shipbuilders, farmers, firemen, repairmen, printers, transport workers, IT specialists, entrepreneurs. You want a few examples? Bankers, brokers, meteorologists, research technicians, civil servants, business school professors, mechanics, engineers, building inspectors, machinists, statisticians, plumbers, welders, janitors, and all who keep the economic and political order working smoothly, they reflect that part of God's labor. Like by the time I'm done with these six, every one of you have probably been hit numerous times with activities that you do. A fourth would be justice work, that God maintains justice. And so we see this in judges and lawyers and paralegals and government regulators and legal secretaries, city managers, prison wardens and guards, policy researchers and advocates, law professors, diplomats, supervisors, administrators, law enforcement personnel also participate in God's work of maintaining justice, for which we are thankful. And notice again, for all of these, God, capital J, justice, and a police officer, lawyers, judges, government officials, lowercase j. But notice the relation. How about compassionate work? God's involvement in comforting, healing, guiding, shepherding. Where do we see this? Doctors, nurses, paramedics. When your loved one is having serious illness, do you want a lawyer to show up first? You want the carpenter? Or do you want to see that ambulance pull up? Psychologists, therapists, social workers, pharmacists, community workers, nonprofit directors, emergency medical technicians, counselors, welfare agents, all of them reflect this aspect of God's labor. Finally, we could even call it revelatory work. Don't just hear that as like in God's special revelation. Hear that even as God's common grace, the aspects about his world. So you have things like scientists teaching us about God's, how God made the world and how to live in it. How about just teachers? Journalists, scholars, writers, even preachers, whether special or common grace, are involved in this activity. God's a worker, and our work reflects and continues his work. So please hear me. We were designed for work. But we were also designed for rest. The second and last thing I want to say this morning. We were designed for rest, and it is finally realized in Jesus Christ. Notice the text that Julie just read a few minutes ago. It explains that on the final and climactic day of creation, God declares himself to be the Lord of creation. I want to argue today that I think that's a lot of what these words are saying. He had finished his work, all the host of them, he says, the end of one. And on the seventh day he finished, and he rested on the seventh day from his work, and he blessed it and made it holy. There's a lot there. Just as humanity was the pinnacle of creation on the sixth day, so day seven is the pinnacle of creation week. Now, please understand what we mean by rest. I feel like this text is pushing on our definitions. If you mainly thought of work as your 40-plus hour a week job, I want to tell you, you've limited what it really is. Work is what it means to be fully functioning human. And if you mainly thought of rest as a nap, which isn't too bad of a thing to think about, especially on Sunday afternoons, but if you mainly thought of it as the ceasing from work, I want to tell you, I want you to think differently about that. In our day, rest is disengagement from cares, worries, and tasks. But listen to what rest was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, rest is what happens when a crisis has been resolved, or when stability and peace has been achieved, and when normal life can exist. So rest is more that Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. It's peace, not just peace from war, just true peace inside and outside. And that can happen even when you still need to mow the lawn. That can happen even when baby wakes up in the middle of the night and needs to be fed. That can happen when you still need to go to work on Monday morning. You can have rest. It's rest in something, not rest from something. It's rest in something, not rest from something. Deuteronomy 12:10 explains this. I even put it there in your notes for you. This is God explaining the rest he would give his people. He says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safely." Notice the rest isn't when he gives you rest so you can just watch Netflix. He didn't say that. He didn't say when he gives you rest so you don't have to do anything. No, he says when he gives you rest so you can just live healthily. You don't have to worry about other things. So rest is not ceasing from work. It's ceasing from that striving for victory. It's no longer do I have to battle anymore. I don't know if you've read either writings by a woman named Corrie ten Boom. But I feel like as I was thinking about this week that some of her writings and some of her message resonates with this. The woman was in a concentration camp. She was hunted because of the race that she was. Yet who had more rest? The prison guards who held her captive, or this young girl who knew that the battle was the Lord's? Now, you could say, wait a second, she was malnourished, she was beaten, she was suffering, fair enough. But ultimate rest is not a vacation. Ultimate rest is when God is your God. And life has been conquered by His victory, and you can trust in Him. Now that's rest. Notice, you will not be surprised to hear then that the Bible wants to picture this language of Sabbath and rest as pointing forward. Notice, every other day of creation has a beginning and an end. When does this day begin and end? Notice that. There's no stated ending. Please note that. Look at how the Bible is telling you. It's wanting you to see that this day ultimately never comes to an end. You are called to live daily in the kind of rest that only Jesus can provide. And you could be in a concentration camp with these guards beating you, and you could have a rest that they don't even have, even though they're well fed and you're not. And they've got the guns and you don't. So please hear that what's being declared in Genesis 1 through 3. God is not ceasing from work. Otherwise, to be honest, our hearts would stop beating and the earth would stop spinning and the trees would wilt. I mean, He is still sustaining all things. God has never ceased from His work. What He's done is He has rested in accomplishing all that He's done and declares Himself Lord of creation and calls us to find rest in Him. That's very different, though, isn't it, than just a long weekend? And even, I think, our discussions of what honoring the Sabbath means and keeping it holy have sometimes viewed it as getting away from work rather than getting toward Christ. I'll talk more about that in a minute. To say God rests is to say He takes up His place in creation as Lord. Like a carpenter's newly built home, He invites His family and friends to come and celebrate. Yes, it's livable, but do you think He's done working on it? Oh, the first fight Laura and I had after marriage was totally when we moved into our new apartment. We had all boxes. I had a bunch of buddies helping me. I was a student at Ted's. We moved into this small little apartment and unload the boxes. And when the last box was done and I thanked the buddies, they drove away. I hear Laura like, Mickey, like there's boxes everywhere. And I had cleared one chair and I'm just like sitting in it like this, like, ah. Oh. Like, she goes, what are you doing? I'm like, we're done. What do you mean we're done? I said, the moving truck is back. I said, everything's in the house. She's like, we're just getting started. I said, I've been working all day. Everything's in the house. Aren't we done? She's like, you got to be kidding me. That was the first, I'll save the rest of the conversation, keep that private. She was so mad. For me, it was the move that I was done from. But the homemaking, to be honest, has never stopped. And even if we were still living in that home, which we've moved, what, 9 times, I think, since then, just grad schools and all that kind of stuff. But if we'd been still living in that one place, we would still be daily homemaking. The move was done, but the homemaking was just beginning. How many times do you move a chair or paint something or redo a drawer or... Just think about just cooking the meal and wiping the table. You're always homemaking, but the actual move is done. Well, God finished the move. Creation was made. He declared Himself homeowner. But the homemaking was just beginning. And I can imagine He gets a little frustrated when He looks at you, like my wife rightly so looked at me. And said, why do you think it's about sitting in the chair when you're finally in your home? Let's make it. The last thing I want to explain about this design for rest is this. The reason the Sabbath day is holy and has no stated ending is because it requires a continual participation that looks forward to the true rest that only Jesus provides. That statement there under that 2b, that statement, I'm summarizing an entire biblical theology that Psalm 95 picks up, that Hebrews 4 talks about, all the way to Revelation. If you were to trace this theme of rest, you would find that it runs right through the person of Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection and goes all the way to the end. It goes through the people of Israel where God says, I'm giving you rest, but not the true rest, not the true rest. And they're thinking, dude, we got the promised land. Isn't that it? You think it's land and not a Lord that you need? The ceasing from work summons every person to imitate God's pattern of labor and rest. Just as we work because God works, so we rest because God's rest. But this theme of the Sabbath is used throughout the Bible to show that true rest is found not in a day, but in a person. This is where I think it's called Sabbatarianism, right? The debates over what to do with Sunday and should you work or not. I was growing up as a kid. We didn't turn the stove on. We wouldn't go to stores. Chick-fil-A not opening on Sundays. Like, all of those things are bumping into the topic I'm talking about now. But I want to tell you, the Bible, it is using language of this seventh day, but it's pointing to a person. Look at Hebrews. I give that little summative statement of Hebrews 4. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Look at how that's looking forward and not back. Just notice that. It's not looking back to Genesis 2, because it sees Genesis 2 as a launch pad. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Throughout the lens of the rest of Scripture, we can now see that Genesis 2, 1-3 is where God offers a sign of his covenant, promising a coming true rest, the perfection of all things, and the culmination of his work, all accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Honoring the Sabbath, as the fourth commandment requires, is a call to celebrate God's triumphant lordship and victory through Jesus. This is why, and I'll talk about this in minutes, this is why coming to gather on Sunday morning is a big deal. And when we, the church, fail to meet and gather corporately for worship on Sunday mornings, we are breaking the fourth commandment. And has nothing to do whether you ate at Chick-fil-A. Of course, you can't on Sundays. It has nothing to do whether you ate at Wendy's after church or turned your oven on or went shopping or did some work in the afternoon. So let me give you some applications and reflections. First, work is a primary way we love God and love neighbor. The secular division of work and pleasure is, to be frank, completely unbiblical. Be careful what language we use. None of this is to say we should be workaholics, which itself is its own idolatry. But we use vacation language, and warranted. You should get real physical rest. But the biblical model is not to vacate, but to really dwell and be present. We use retirement language, and fair enough, there comes a point when you can no longer do the vocation you're in. But even the word vocation, by the way, we think of it as a job. Vocation means your calling, and your human calling never ends. You may not be able to stand in the factory anymore or work the 8-hour day, but there are so many things you can do to honor God in his created order. We love God when we work, and our work pleases God. Matthew 25, it's for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Our work is in Jesus' name, reflecting his character, joining his mission, Colossians 3:17. And we work from the soul for the Lord, Colossians 3:23. But our work also loves neighbor. It benefits others generally. It cares for the needy specifically. It supports the ministry. It is a good testimony for unbelievers, and it helps us not to be a burden to others. Second, rest is not the opposite of work. If I was going to define it for you, I'd say this. Rest is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Rest does not mean you cease from work. God didn't cease from work. Look, I give you John 5. The Jews were so angry at Jesus for working on the Sabbath. Look at the context. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath, which, by the way, in the Old Testament was on Saturday. Notice we worship now on Sundays. Note that. But look at what Jesus' answer is. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Notice he wasn't viewing rest as a cease from work. Rest is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Rest is an acknowledgement, an acceptance of our finitude, of our createdness, that we are not God and that we need God. I think it can be so ironic. And maybe this is because it's been misunderstood. Hopefully this helps, this message today. But I think it can be so ironic that we can have a generation that are so detailed with when their kids get sleep and not really think about getting them to church and the rest that God is framing as the larger category is not rest like a nap. It's rest in Christ. And we may have raised children to think of the most important thing is that physical sleep that they need and vacation away from work, and never point them to the true rest that even when their laboring is exhausting them, they have a peace and a trust in the God alone who is good. The rest about which the Bible speaks not only is intended to ground us in the recognition of God's work of creation as a gift and blessing, but it also resists, subverts, and overthrows the claims of other powers in our lives. When we truly rest, we surrender our deeply held but false belief that life depends on us. And you know, God kind of designed it perfectly. He forces you to be dependent every single night. Every single night, you are knowing that your body needs rest. And every night, you willingly lay yourself down in a state disengaging because you know you are finite. And whether you believe in God or not, you need that. If you don't get it, you will die. And every single week, God calls you to do the same thing regarding worship of Him, that your life is dependent not on you. And the reason that we gather is to not just at night you lay your head on the pillow to rest your body. On Sundays, you gather at church to say that my true rest is Christ. There are so many things that tell me, or even I think, that I can be self-sufficient or I can make it. But on Sundays, I come to say, Lord, you alone are good. I rest in you. I rest in you. That's the last thing I wanted to say. This weekly observance of the Lord's Day is how Christians remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's how. There's a lot of confusion about the Sabbath and Sunday church, and let me just connect a couple of those for you. We cease from our work on Sunday to celebrate the work only God can do. Do you hear that? Like, I think we frame it as, I'm either working or I'm not working. I'm either working or I'm not working. No, for 6 days, I do the work. On the seventh day, I look at His work. And this is where the Sabbath was fulfilled, which is why we are not worshiping on Saturday. We're worshiping on a Sunday. It was changed to Sunday, the Lord's Day it was called, because we know that on that day, Resurrection Sunday, so there henceforth, every Sunday, the church gathers to acknowledge His work. So God says, for 6 days, focus on your work, but on the seventh day, you get together and you focus on mine. Notice how you miss that if you're just thinking about your oven, or if you should be eating at a restaurant where somebody else has to work for you. Do you see how you miss the point of it? The point is actually that you gather and you acknowledge His work. And imagine a life even of someone claiming to be a believer who rarely ever comes in and acknowledges at least one day a week, it is your work that matters most. It is your work that gives me rest. Sunday then is to be set aside for the worship of Christ. That is the day's duty and highest priority. This is not to deny that there is a God-honoring pattern of work and rest, that you must embrace your finitude and that you should rest physically in certain ways. Absolutely. But the Lord's Day is about worship. I give you the London Baptist Confession, where I feel like it explains it well. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord by those who, after the necessary preparation of their hearts and prior arranging of their common affairs, observe all day a holy rest from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, to give themselves over to the public and private acts of worship for the whole time. Not just an hour, I guess. But that's the 1600s. We're modern day. We got NFL football or basketball playoffs we got to get to. And to carry out duties of necessity and mercy. Now, some, and even in that confession, some, like these older confessions, speak of rest as a denial of things, where others, and I tend to prefer this, speak of it more positively, a focus on God's redemptive work, so worship, and a focus on God's creative work, to enjoy this, to walk outside, to enjoy the beauty, a full appreciation of God's common grace. So on Sunday morning, we come and we acknowledge God's work of special grace, and it's about Christ. In the afternoon, we enjoy God's pleasure. We see His creativity. We enjoy. And this isn't just nature. This could be movies. This could be restaurants. This could be food. It could be whatever. But our bodies aren't the focus. The focus is on the body of Jesus Christ and the body of the local church. But is this how you think of Sundays? Or is it expendable? Do you participate in corporate worship on Sunday mornings because as a creature you know you align your life to the story of the world and the God who made it? Is that why? Do you take Sunday morning as seriously as you take every evening? Dude, it's 12 p.m. What am I doing up? I got to go to bed. It's 11 at night. I'll be exhausted tomorrow. I've got to go to bed. I got to drop everything because I got to go to bed. How many times have you said that? How about Sunday morning? Dude, it's 7:30. The true rest that I need will not be found in anything other than Jesus. I must gather and remind myself and my brothers and sisters in worship and say that Christ is my rest. Sadly, how many of our children think Sunday means soccer or football and not salvation and faith? Or our family views Sunday as part of the weekend and not as a pointer to the world's end. I was sitting in my office. Sometimes one of my kids or more will come with me just this morning. And I'm listening to music and I was listening to a song because God, you're so good. Do you know that song? And I turned it off and was doing something, and I heard my 11-year-old start singing, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. Hey, will you sing that with me? God, you're so good. God, you're so good. Hear that? God, you're so good. You're so good to me. Man, for 6 days, you have a good day at work, but on the seventh, we reverse it. We put the front of the week. Why? Because the rest of our week flows out of this. Man, I pray that my son gets good night's sleeps. I do. Even if he fights me regularly. But I pray that for years of getting rest in Christ as well, that not just when that song is playing on my computer as he's sitting under prepping, but he'll be singing in his heart, God, you're so good. Corrie ten Boom in a concentration camp. God, you're so good. You at a doctor's appointment when you're not even sure the outcome. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. And you gather weekly and the whole church sings with you, finding rest in Christ. What a beautiful ending to this prologue of the Bible. 38:9 verses, 1 month, and a life worth of worship. We gather here today to celebrate the triumphal lordship of Jesus Christ and to rest in His work. We've been participating in this series, and we've been looking at the beauty of God's creation, the purpose of God's creation, not just the how, but also the who and the what and the why. And we're going to end this series looking, listening, watching something and listening. I hope you enjoy the beauty of what we'll listen to, just a video that'll be watching, showing images of God's creation and the choir singing for you. But let me just close our time in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and your beauty. Thank you that you have made all things. You have made the beautiful mountains and the stars that even our brightest minds and best technology can barely take a peek at. And yet you have made the beautiful crying lungs of a newborn baby. And you have made the hands of our greatest physicians and of a loving mom who cares for her children. And you have made the feet and the mind and the eyes. You have made the trees and the birds. You have designed it good. And with the goal, you have created humans with dignity and destiny. You have created this pattern of work and rest, and all of it lands in you, Jesus Christ. Help us, your church, to be the most to recognize this, to see your goodness, to sing its praises. So, Father, receive this last bit of our service as a worshipful reflection of your goodness and the goodness of creation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.